I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel according to John, the 8th chapter, beginning in the 12th verse. Find John chapter 8 and verse 12. We're resuming a Sunday morning study going verse by verse expositionally through John's Gospel. I've been preaching it under the title, I Believe, because John writes that we might believe the right things about Jesus Christ, and through that repentant believing faith, we might have life in His name. Because of the Thanksgiving and Christmas season, we've been away from this study for a number of weeks, but I want to start off this new year with a symbolic reminder that the best way to study your Bible is line upon line, precept upon precept, verse by verse, expositionally through God's Word, watching the ebb and the flow of the verses before and the verses after, setting Scripture rightly in its context. And so we're in our 28th lesson of John's Gospel, and I want to pose this question today. Have you seen the light? Have you seen the light? Now, before we turn to the text, I want to give you a warning. Listen very attentively. I was talking to a friend of mine yesterday who described a recent trip to Washington, D.C. and standing in the shadow and in the presence of the Washington Monument, the Lincoln Memorial, things of that nature, and being absolutely overwhelmed and awestruck by the history and the people and all that these great monuments and edifices symbolize for us as a nation. There was something else, though, that caught my friend's attention, and that was the people walking by with their iPods fastened to their waist and the earbuds in their ear, just walking past all of these things, running past all of these things, and you understand the reason why. They live there. They live among these things. They see them day in and day out and night in and night out. And it has become so familiar they don't even see it anymore. And that is a warning to us this morning as we turn to one of the most familiar statements and iconic claims of the Lord Jesus Christ. I urge you as your pastor and fellow believer in Christ, do not let the familiarity of this statement breed contempt, or perhaps worse less, don't let the familiarity of it breed familiarity in your heart. Jesus makes a profound statement about who He is and what He can do in the life of any who will come and follow Him. Have you seen the light? John chapter 8, we begin in verse 12. If you're able, would you stand with an open Bible to honor the reading of God's precious and perfect Word? And then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, you're testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered and said to them, even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I'm going, but you do not know where I come from or where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh. I'm not judging anyone, but even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For I'm not alone in it, but I am the Father who sent me. Even in your law, it is written that the testimony of two men is true. I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me. So they were saying to him, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. Then he said again to them, I go away and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. So the Jews were saying, surely he will not kill himself, will he, since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come? And he was saying to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I'm not of this world. That's why I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And so they were saying to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, what have I been saying to you from the beginning? I have many things to say and speak concerning, to judge concerning you. But he who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world. They did not realize he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. And I do nothing of my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And as he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. May God add a blessing to the reading of his word as we take our seats this morning. The country and Western music world is waiting with beer-stained breath for the upcoming release of a new movie about the life of Hank Williams. It's called I Saw the Light. If you know the story of Hank Williams, you know that his life was ravaged by all types of sin and immorality, and the songs that he wrote really bore out that type of lifestyle. Whether he was dealing with a cold, cold heart, or your cheating heart, or a tear that had fallen in his beer, crying for you, dear, because you've been on his lonely mind, his life was characterized by being so lonesome that he could cry. But 5 years before his alcohol and drug-induced death, Hank Williams wrote words which could symbolize the life of a repentant believer. You've heard this song before. Listen to the words again. I wandered so aimless, life filled with sin. I wouldn't let my dear Savior in, but then Jesus came like a stranger in the night. And praise the Lord, I saw the light. Now, whether or not the country legend ever heard the gospel and really saw the light, that's not for me to say, but I can say that his words could serve as a theme song for the passage that we have just read this morning. Jesus stood in the temple treasury, the court of the women. Perhaps tens of thousands of people were there when he said, as he lifted his voice, I am the light of the world, and whoever follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. Have you seen that light? Three things I want us to notice this morning as we dissect this passage of Scripture. I hope you'll keep your Bible open to John chapter 8. Notice with me, first of all, there's the proclamation of deity. Jesus wants the listeners to know, as he professes and proclaims his deity, he wants us to know who he is, listen, what he requires, and what he will do for those who understand who he is and do what he requires. In this profession of deity, I want you to notice there's the declaration that he repeats, I am the light of the world. As the master teacher, Jesus understood that repetition was a great way for people to learn. So throughout this gospel of John, he is constantly saying, I am. He wants his readers and his listeners to know he is claiming to be the eternal God of the ages. And here, Jesus repeats a claim, I am. Previously, he has said, I am the bread of life in John 6:35. He'll make this statement again in John 9:5. I am the light of the world. As we think about this iconic statement, there are two things briefly I want you to consider with me. That is the content and the context. What did he say, and when and where did he say it? The content and the context. The content is very obvious. I am the light of the world. He is saying again, he is the God of Exodus 3 verse 14. The Jews would have heard that when Jesus said, I am, he was claiming, I'm the God that spoke to Moses at the bush that burned but was not consumed. And Moses said, who shall I tell the Pharaoh sent me? And the voice from the bush said, tell him, I am that I am has sent you. And Jesus keeps borrowing that phrase, repeating himself, I am the light of the world. Jesus is attending the Feast of Tabernacles. Some would say it's the last day of the feast. Others would say that the feast has just ended. But at any rate, the town of Jerusalem is filled with people coming for their religious observances. And Jesus, in the midst of all of the festival, perhaps in the immediate aftermath of all of the feast and the religiosity, says in essence, none of this will get you to heaven. None of this will repel the darkness of your soul. None of this will bring the light of life. I am the light of the world. That's the content. Now the context, I've already alluded to it. It's at or around the Feast of Tabernacles. We learned that from our study in John chapter 7. But there's a little geographical footnote that occurs in verse 20. If you look at it, the Bible says these words he spoke in the treasury. The Holy Spirit wants us to know where these words were stated, because the treasury was in the court of the women. It was one of the largest portions of the temple. Men and women could gather there. They put the offering plate in the place where the most people could come. They were ancient Baptists. And there in the treasury, in the court of the women, Jesus made this statement. Why does the Holy Spirit want us to know where this statement was made? It's because of what was happening at that time in that portion of the temple. Historians tell us that as part of the Feast of tabernacles, they had the illumination of the temple. Large, gigantic candelabras, menorahs really, would be placed in that courtyard. The courtyard where Jesus spoke these words did not have a roof. It was an open air portion of the temple. These candelabras were said to be as much as 75 feet tall. Able-bodied young men training for the priesthood would ascend ladders leaned against other parts of the construction to light these gigantic candelabras. The candelabras, because of their height and because of their size and brilliance, would not only illuminate that portion of the temple, but the entire temple complex and a large portion of the city of Jerusalem because of the place where the temple was located up on the Temple Mount. One historian writes that the temple would glow like a diamond radiating with the brilliance of the noonday sun at this portion of the Feast of Tabernacles. And it is there amidst all of the man-made, fleshly generated light that Jesus made this claim, "This light won't get you anywhere. I am the light of the world." I will remind you that the Feast of Tabernacles had been instituted by God and practiced by the nation of Israel to celebrate and commemorate what God had done when He drew Israel out of Egyptian bondage. They came to celebrate that time that God drew them out of Egypt. And how did He lead them? He led them with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. God provided water for them in the wilderness wanderings. And so the Feast of Tabernacles had a lot of things to do with light and with water. That's why Jesus at this same feast said that He was the water of life. And if any man would come to Him, he would never thirst again. And now Jesus is using that analogy of light, and He says, "I am the light of the world." The Jews gathered at the Feast of Tabernacles to do two things. To thank God for what He had done in freeing them in the past. But this Feast of Booths or Tabernacles had also taken on messianic overtones. They are worshiping God and thanking Him for what He did by delivering them in the past, and they realize that in a similar way and greater way, He will deliver them yet again in the future. Just as God had sent a deliverer to the land of Egypt, Moses was his name, and that leader brought them out of bondage. That symbolized and characterized a greater deliverance that God had promised through His long-awaited Messiah. And so as they worship God for what He had done in the past, they are anticipating what God will do in the future. The Jewish historians tell us that they would quote from passages such as Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 2. They're waiting for the Messiah. The people walking in darkness will see a great light, and those living in the darkness, a light will shine upon them. Can you see them quoting these scriptures in the flickering flame of these giant candelabras? They are also said to have quoted from Isaiah 42, where in verse 6 and 7, God the Father is speaking of His Messiah. "I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison." And it is in that context Jesus gives this content: "I am the way to heaven. I'm the long-awaited Messiah. I am Isaiah's prophesied light. I am the light of the world." There's the declaration He repeats. But notice still in verse 12, the dedication He requires. "I am the light of the world. He who follows Me." You see, in order to walk by this light and to be warmed by its flame, you have to follow Jesus Christ. On this first Sunday of the year, that's a great question for us to ask. How closely are we following the Lord Jesus? We live in such a self-centered society. We even think that this gathering is about us. You may have noticed in my prayer earlier in the service, I acknowledge, "God, we will be benefited, we'll be blessed, we'll be profited by this service, but this service is not about us." And far too often, we bring our self-centered desires into these issues of the gospel, and Jesus sets the record straight from the very beginning. You being a disciple, you being a believer, is not about Me following you like a glorified bellhop or a butler to scratch your itch, ring your bell, and meet your needs. You being a believer in Me is about you following Me. It's the very first command He gave to His disciples in Matthew 9:9. "Follow Me." In Matthew 4, verses 19 and 20, He said to the fishermen, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." And they left their nets to follow him. Matthew 19:21, he told the rich young ruler, you want to be born again? Sell your possessions, give the money away to the poor, and come follow me. In Luke 9:23, he bluntly states, "If any man will be my disciple, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." And look at Luke 14:27. "Whoever does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." It's worth noting that Jesus does not say, he absolutely does not say, that if you will not deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me, you're going to be a bad disciple. That's not what he says. He doesn't say you're going to be a poor disciple. He doesn't say you're going to be an immature or weak or defeated disciple. Jesus said, if you will not deny yourself and live your life for me and not for you, you cannot be my disciple at all. In order to partake of this light, we must follow Jesus Christ. There is an eternal aspect to following Jesus, following him to his home in heaven, but the vast majority of the time when Christ commands us to follow him, he's talking about a right now commandment in these days of our lives. So follow him in salvation. Maybe someone this morning, to follow him in baptism. You really believe you're going to follow him to heaven, got enough faith to follow him to heaven, and you can't even follow him down a carpeted aisle to a heated baptistry to be publicly identified with his death, burial, and resurrection? Jesus says to the unbaptized Christian today, you need to follow me. Some on this first day of the year need to follow Christ in more faithful worship attendance. You find Jesus systematically attending his Father's house at the appointed hour to partake of this light. You've got to be a follower of Jesus. The declaration he repeats, I'm the light of the world. The dedication he requires, he who follows me. But then there's the direction that he reveals. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. Christ is making this commitment. If you hitch your wagon to me, I'll lead you in the right direction. You walk by my light, live by my lamp, you will never, ever walk in darkness. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't like trying to walk around in the darkness. I heard about a little boy. His daddy told him, son, go to the back porch and bring daddy the broom. The little boy knew that the light was out on the back porch. He said, daddy, it's dark out there. I don't want to go out on the back porch in the dark and get the broom. And the daddy said, son, God's everywhere. God's even out there on the back porch. So the little boy snuck to the back door, just cracked it open just a little bit. He said, God, if you're really out here, would you reach over there and hand me that broom? I don't like walking around in the darkness. When you walk around in the darkness, that's when you find nerve endings you didn't know you had. And sometimes say words you didn't want to admit you knew. When you walk around in the darkness, that's when you can't find what you're looking for. When you walk around in the darkness, you make wrong moves. Listen now, not because you don't want to go the right way, because you can't see the right way. It's not an issue of desire. It's an issue of following Christ and walking in the light. The psalmist said in Psalm 82 verse 5, they know not and do not understand. They walk on in darkness. And it's in those moments of darkness when we're not walking in the light as he is in the light. That's when fear and uncertainty take control of our lives. Now listen to your preacher this morning. In the next 12 months, if God tarries and we live to see 2016 roll around sometime in the next 12 months, the long shadows of darkness are going to be cast across your life. There may be dark shadows on your job. There may be the hours of midnight in your marriage. It may be a phone call from the doctor, a disappointment, a revelation, a letter in the mail. It's something that you discover about yourself or somebody else, and darkness will set in on you before you can even know it. And Jesus says there's a remedy for that. There's a way that you can know what to do and not make your decisions based out of the emotion of the flesh. I'm the light of the world, Jesus said. He who walks with me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. In 1875, great hymn writer Philip Bliss put it this way. He said, no darkness have we who in Jesus abide. The light of the world is Jesus. We walk in the light when we follow our guide. The light of the world is Jesus. In verse 12, we read of the profession of deity. Now, in verses 13 through 27, we'll not read them again, but if you're taking notes, in verses 13 through 27, we read a word about the peril of disbelief. It's very interesting to me that in a gospel record that is saturated with life, John tells us he wrote this so that we could believe Jesus is the Son of God and believe and have life in his name. Jesus says in this gospel of John, I'm the resurrection and the life. He says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. In him was life, John chapter 1. In a gospel record that is saturated with life, John uses the word death more than any other book of the Bible. You see, it is a reminder to us that where there is life, there's going to be death. Jesus did not come to unite. Jesus came to divide. He will, through his gospel, divide the sheep from the goats, the righteous from the unrighteous, the saved from the lost, hell-bound sinners from heaven-bound saints. And as he's talking about life and light, there's also a clear statement here about the deadly peril of disbelief. These men are standing in the very presence of one that Malachi called the Son, S-U-N, the Son of Righteousness, and they could not see his light. They are standing in the presence of one who, from the foundation of this world, in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 3, his very first word in the Hebrew Bible was light. And they can't see a thing. Worse than men who are blind to the light, they don't even have eyes with which to see. And they turn their blind, empty eye sockets to his light and a deaf ear to his grace for three different reasons. We notice in verses 13 through 20, there was a father they could not hear. When I read the text earlier, the Pharisees, they began to accuse Jesus of false testimony. You're testifying about yourself. And you're testifying by yourself. You don't have a corroborating witness. We see in this text, Jesus knew very well their legal system required two witnesses to corroborate or substantiate a claim. And so they're saying, Jesus, not only are you testifying about yourself, you're testifying by yourself. You don't have a supporting witness. And Jesus says, oh yeah. He says, first of all, what I'm testifying about is the truth, because I know who I am, I know where I came from, I know where I'm going. You can write it down. I'm telling the truth. But by the way, I do have another witness. It's the Father who is in heaven, but it wouldn't do any good for me to produce that witness because you don't know him and therefore you wouldn't believe his testimony either. Imagine I was in downtown Waycross and walked up to a man that I did not know and I said, would you give me your wallet? You can trust me. He'd look at me and he'd say, I'm not trusting you with my wallet. I don't even know you. Imagine I pulled out my cell phone and I said, well, here, you can trust me. Here's my daddy's phone number. Call him. He'll tell you about me. He'd say, I'm not, that would mean nothing. I don't know you. I don't know your daddy. Neither one of your testimonies means anything to me. And that's what Jesus says to people who thought they had an exclusive corner on the market about the knowledge of God. Jesus says, I could have my father testify. But the fact is, the Father's testifying right now because the words I'm saying it because it's what he told me to say. And you don't believe me because you don't know me, because you don't believe my Father, because you don't know him. Because of that, Jesus says, you don't know your Father at all. They ask a very cynical question in verse 19. Where is your Father? The construction of the Greek New Testament indicates it was rhetorical. They were not expecting an answer. They're asking the question like this, who's your daddy? Chuck Swindoll calls it a backhanded slur. He calls it a verbal attack. No doubt they are referencing the widely circulated story that Jesus was not immaculately conceived, not virgin born. He was the byproduct of an act of fornication. Oh, Jesus, you want to talk about your father? Where's your daddy? And Jesus says, well, if he came and if he showed up and if he spoke, you wouldn't know him if you saw him, wouldn't believe him if you heard him. There was a father they could not hear. Beginning in verse 21 down through verse 24, we see also there was a forewarning they did not heed. In verse 21, I'm going away and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. God, in the richness of His mercy, is offering a warning even to these men who within a few months would be the human instruments by which the crucifixion of Christ would occur. But we see in their response a living, breathing example. Listen, friend, that none are so blind as those who refuse to see, none so deaf as those who refuse to hear, and none so eternally damned as those who refuse to believe. Jesus says to them, I'm going away, you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. They respond with a scathing, cynical question in verse 22. So they were saying to themselves, surely he will not kill himself. Will he, since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come? Now, this is more than a little backhanded comment about suicide. Sit up straight and listen very carefully. The Jews, in their religious system, believed that if anyone committed suicide, they were automatically damned to hell. And for the record, this is a whole other sermon, that is a false doctrine that is still perpetuated in many circles today. A person's eternal destination is not determined by how their life ended, even if it ended by their own hand. A person's eternal existence and destiny is not determined by their life or their death, but by what they did with the death, burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Jews had embraced the lie that if anyone committed suicide, that no question about it, they were going to hell. And so that when they ask, where's he going that he thinks we can't come? Only place he's ever going that there's no chance of us ever going is hell. And the only way that be a sure thing, he must be planning on killing himself. And in that statement, they reveal their hatred of Jesus and their love of themselves. They were so religious, they didn't think there was any way possible that they could ever go to a place that in their mind, people who committed suicide went. One writer said, the mockery in their words is subtle and bitter, displaying both their scorn and their self-righteousness. They believed there was absolutely zero possibility that they could go to hell. Does that not sound like our polite society today? Oh, I'm so good, I'm so righteous, I'm so wonderful. There's no chance that a loving God would ever send me to hell. But Jesus reveals the answer. They're going to die in their sin. The reason they'll die in their sin and go to hell. It's a twofold reason, and it's nestled in the text. Look in verse 21. I go away and you will seek me and will die in your, look at this word, sin. Do you see that word sin, church? Talk to me. Do you see it? S-I-N, it's singular. Drop down to verse 24. Therefore I said to you, you will die in your sins, plural. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. There it is again, plural. Jesus gives the twofold reason they're going to die in their sin and their sins. That word sin in the singular references the essence of sin. It speaks of their nature, the depravity of their own sin-stained heart. I'll tell you why you're going to die in disbelief and go to hell, because you are a sinner. You will die in your sin, the essence of sin. But now that word sins in the plural that appears twice in verse 24 speaks not of the essence of sin, but of the expressions of sin. That is, you're not just a sinner in the abstract and in the theoretical. No, you got some sins down in the concrete. You are a sinner by your nature. You're going to die because you're a sinner. You're a sinner by your actions. You're going to die in your sins because of what you have done. Because of who you are. Because of what you have done. If you don't believe in me, you will die in your sin. And where I'm going, you cannot come. In stark contrast to a promise Jesus made to his disciples in John 14, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare that place, I will indeed come again to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And here he says, I'm going away, but you cannot come. The reason is because of who you are and what you've done, and more specifically, because you refuse to acknowledge who I am and what I've come to do. Jesus, in his mercy, is sounding the alarm. He's lowering the guardrails, flashing the lights, and sounding the horn. I mean, he's sitting down on the siren. But like a careless teenage driver, they drive around the guardrail into the coming train of the judgment of God. There's a forewarning. They did not heed. A father, they could not hear. And because of that, in verses 24 through 27, we read there was a forgiveness they would not have. In verse 24, I said to you, and I'm going to say it again, you're going to die in your sins unless you believe that I am He. To these darkest of hearts, the light of the gospel is still shining, but they would not receive the light, and therefore they would not experience the life of Jesus. And the answer is actually included in the second part of verse 24. Jesus said, unless you believe that I am, and if you're looking in a good study Bible, that word He, I'm at the end of verse 24. Are you there with me? For unless you believe that I am He, in a good study Bible, that word He is italicized. That's one of the ways that translators of the Bible, they insert words from time to time to try to help the flow of the modern language. It's in the King James, it's in newer translations as well. But they don't want to violate the commandment against adding to the Scripture, so they italicize it to let you know that's something they put in. What Jesus actually said was this. Take the word He out. Here's what Jesus said. You're going to die in your sins. I'm telling you again, you're going to die in your sins unless you believe I am. You've accused me of perjury. You said when I claimed to be the light of the world that I wasn't telling the truth. You've said I'm a liar. Well, unless you believe the testimony that I've given about myself, you will die in your sins. That's why the entire gospel record was written in chapter 20, verse 31, John's theme verse. These have been written that you may believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life in His name. And rather than coming in repentant faith and falling at His precious feet, they ask in derision in the 25th verse, in essence, who do you think you are? And Jesus makes a third, I am statement. Here we find in verse 25, who are you? And Jesus said, what I've been saying to you from the beginning. What have I been saying to you? I'll repeat myself. I have many things to speak and judge concerning you, but He who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from Him, these I speak to the world. And in verse 28, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am, and there's that word He again, added for supposed clarification. When you lift up the Son of Man, you're going to see that I am. The question this morning, standing in the presence of eternal light, why did they cling so fiercely to their own dark hearts? I saw a great illustration of the answer last night. We were driving through Valdosta. That's my childhood home. And right near the business that my dad operated for many years, there was an old storefront building about the size maybe of a Family Dollar. Picture a Family Dollar kind of building in your mind. Storefront glass on the front part of that building, and used to be an old independent furniture store. Then it was a consignment shop, a secondhand store, and businesses like that. Well, last night as I drove by, I noticed that the Deja Vu Lounge had bought that business. And what caught my attention was somebody had obviously taken black paint and painted those storefront windows. I reckoned and reasoned in my mind. That's what we Southerners do if you're visiting today. We reckon. I reckoned in my mind. They must be planning on doing something in the Deja Vu Lounge they don't want folks driving by on 84 to see. They must be planning on doing something in the Deja Vu Lounge that they weren't planning on doing in the furniture store, the consignment shop, or the five and dime. Why did these men cling to the darkness in the presence of light? Jesus gave Nicodemus the answer in John 3:19. There the Savior said, light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Though the sins of these Pharisees might express themselves differently than a bunch of drunk South Georgia rednecks on a Saturday night, they were no less dark. And rather than turning to the light, these religious leaders continue in their scheme to turn the light off, and in so doing, it's lights out for them. What a terrible tragedy. Maybe someone in the building on the very precipice of making this same awful, eternal decision. The peril, the deadly, fatal peril of disbelief. Jesus said to them, and I repeat his words to you today, unless you believe Jesus is the Son of God, you will die in your sin. There's the prophecy and proclamation of deity. The peril of disbelief. And then in verses 28 through 30, very quickly, there's the prophecy of death. In the midst of this back and forth dialogue, Jesus turns the discussion to Calvary. Notice in verse 28, the revelation of the cross. So Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know, then it will be disclosed, then it will be revealed that I am He. Literally, that I am. This is one of three times in John that Jesus references the Son of Man being lifted up. And very often when you hear those phrases quoted, it's in reference to worship. Oh, we're here to lift up Jesus. He promised if he be lifted up, he would draw all men unto himself. But that's not what that phrase is talking about. It's not talking about worship, although we ought to worship the Lord Jesus. This phrase is talking about Jesus being lifted up on Calvary's hill. And Jesus said, there is something that is coming that is going to further validate my testimony. You want some corroborating evidence? You want a validating witness? You want proof of my alibi that I have not lied to you? Stick around for a few more months. I'm going away, but I'm going to be back in the city of Jerusalem. Watch for me to ride in on a donkey's colt upon whom no man has ever set. Follow me to the Garden of Gethsemane. Walk with me to a night filled with unjust trials. Follow me up a blood-spattered pathway to a skull-shaped hill. Watch me spread out my arms and die. I'm going to cry out, it is finished. But hang around a little bit longer, because I'm not going to say, I am finished. I'm going to say, it is finished. And 3 days later, after the devil thought he had snuffed out and extinguished the light's going to begin to flicker again. And when I get up from the dead, that will validate I am. Jesus is not merely revealing something about the cross, though he is. He's revealing that the cross will reveal something about himself. It is my death, my burial, my resurrection from the dead that will validate this truth. Are you listening? I am the light of the world. And he who walks with me will not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. There's the revelation of the cross. Notice in verse 28 and 29 the reason for the cross. Verse 28, the B part. And I do nothing of my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone. And I always do the things that are pleasing to him. They thought that Jesus was a heretic, a false teacher, and a blasphemer. And Jesus says, by the way, I've never done one blessed thing that my Father wasn't able to say, man, I like that. I always do the things that are pleasing to my Father. This is the ultimate reason and motivation for the cross. Listen, sit up straight. Listen very carefully. It is the Father's good pleasure, out of what Paul calls the kind intention of his will, to redeem, reconcile, and forgive fallen sinners like me and like you. And nothing brings the Father greater pleasure, and therefore nothing brought the Son greater pleasure than obediently following his Father. And nothing, absolutely nothing, will bring about more of the pleasure, the favor, the goodness and the blessing of God on your life than following Jesus in submitting to the Father. I've got to move on quickly, but let me just simply say, if you want to bring unlimited, boundless pleasure to the Father, be willing to do as Jesus did, what he wants you to do, even when it's not what your flesh wants to do. The reason for the cross, the pleasure and the glory of the Father. The revelation of the cross, Jesus says, at the cross, that's going to validate who I am. And then in verse 30, there's the reaction to the cross. And I pray we have this response and reaction today. As he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. as Jesus preaches this little sermonette about Calvary and the coming judgment of God that he will bear in our stead, an amazing thing happened. The miracle of grace began to be unfurled. Hearts that had been hardened to Jesus began to be softened. Eyes that had been darkened to his message began to open to his light. Deafened ears began to hear for the first time the saving message of the gospel. Enlightened minds that had been darkened by the God of this age began to understand who Jesus really was. And then, listen, sins began to be washed away. Many came to believe in him. Lives began to be changed. Many came to believe in him. Past began to be rewritten and washed away under the coming blood of Calvary because many came to believe in him. Now, just like when the gospel is preached today, everybody didn't believe in him, but many did. Many left darkness and were drawn and plucked by the grace of God, brought from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of marvelous light. Historians will tell you that the longest night in the history of humanity was in September of 1725. It's then that the world was transitioning from the old Julian calendar from the regime of Julius Caesar to the 12-month Gregorian calendar that we live under today. And in order to make these adjustments right, they went to bed on September the 2nd and woke up on the 14th. You think losing an hour in the spring is bad? They sprang forward almost 2 weeks. That was indeed a long night. But it wasn't the longest night. The longest night in the history of humanity is the long, dark night of sin in which humanity had lived until one day. The brilliant Creator who spoke light itself into existence entered this dark world through the womb of the Virgin Mary. And he lived in perfection and on one day stood in that courtyard of the women out by the temple treasury, and he made the declaration that I'm repeating on his behalf to you today. Listen to it attentively. I am the light of the world. If you're tired of walking around in darkness, come and follow me and you shall have the light of life. Let's pray together. Father, would you, by the preaching of the gospel and the glorification of your Son, would you do in this moment what a sermon can't do? Would you do in this moment what preaching in and of itself cannot do? Will you, by the power of the Holy Ghost, convict and convince and convert darkened sinners that they would see the light of Calvary, come to it and cling to it and be saved by it? And for those of us who are your children, may we walk in this light and depend on it and cling to it even more fervently and faithfully than we ever have before. Help the lost to see the light today. Help your people to walk more faithfully in that light for our good and the glory of Jesus, in whose glorious name we pray. Amen.